Fisher, especially for the prayers and for the counsel as we are working through Exodus. So before we dive into Exodus chapter 5 and 6, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, bless your people this morning. Lord, not with my words, but with the words that you would have them hear. And again, as always, Lord, I ask to be hidden behind the cross and let nothing of myself remind and I remain in the minds of your people. Father, make your name great this morning. Let the hearts of your people grow with their love for you. Help this people to find encouragement in your word, to see how you've always been there, how you have always kept your promises, that you are faithful even when we are not. As fickle as we are, Lord, you remain steadfast. So, Lord, work in your people this morning. Work in those who may not be yours to draw them to you. And, Lord, as always, may you receive glory and honor from our worship this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know we read a pretty lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, especially thanks to Jake for going through that genealogy. That's never easy to stand up here and try to read names that we don't pronounce every day. I can tell you firsthand, you just got to commit to the way you say it and roll just like you know what you're talking about. So thanks, Jake. before we begin in chapter 5, I want to kind of go back to chapter 4 just as kind of a quick reminder of where we are, because it's been a week or two since we were last there. If you remember at the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron have gone to the people of Israel, and they've told them all that the Lord has said to Moses about what he plans to do. How he's going to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, take them to the land of Canaan to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And of course, the people of Israel received this message well. They naturally were excited about the prospect of freedom, to be their own people. This would be the first taste of freedom that any of them would have had. They had just been told that their Lord and their God remembered them and that he was going to deliver them out of slavery, out of the hands of this false god, Pharaoh. Now move into chapter 5. Moses and Aaron now have to do what they've came here to do. Right, speaking to the people is one thing. Of course they're going to be happy with your message. That's great news for them. But how is the Pharaoh going to respond? Now, we don't exactly know who this person is, but there's some evidence that at this point we may be looking at about an 18-year-old Amenhotep II, a person who was thought to be very confident and well-trained militarily, and like all the pharaohs before him, were taught to believe themselves as gods. Now, this may be the person that Moses and Aaron and most likely the elders of Israel are going to go in and meet with. Verse 1 says, afterwards, after the conversation with the elders and the people of Israel back in chapter 4, not exactly sure about how long afterwards, the text doesn't say, but it most likely wasn't immediately after, because the question comes up of really how did Moses and Aaron get the audience, right? Did they just barge in? Did they set an appointment? Was Moses' position as part of the royal family still in place? Another reason I don't think that it was necessarily immediately after is because it definitely seems like the Pharaoh has been briefed about the meeting with the elders and is prepared for them. Either way, verse 1 says, afterwards Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now this, thus says the Lord, is one of the first and few times in the Pentateuch that we see that phrase. This phrase, as we know from the rest of Scripture, is adopted by a number of prophets as they're making a clear, or making the declaration that they are messengers delivering the word of the one who sent them, that they are messengers of the Lord. Now, another interesting tidbit is that this could have been picked up by Moses from his upbringing in Egypt, as this was commonly used by the Egyptians to announce the Pharaoh and further strengthen that godhood idea of the position. But here Moses goes a step further and kind of clarifies or sort of draws a line in the sand about who he's talking about, because he says, the Lord, the God of Israel. How do you think a young, confident, new king who's been told that he's essentially a god his whole life is going to react to these old men and possibly to the elders of Israel coming in and telling him that he isn't the God of this people that are in his land? These people that he and the pharaohs before him have ruled over? And we kind of also need to address the request, right? If you've been following along, all of a sudden we get to this request, you know, the big moment, and you may say, where did this 3 days journey and feast come from? That sounds more like a round trip than an exodus. And the short answer is, this is most likely a cultural thing. And if you've ever traveled to the East or Middle East, you kind of understand that even today, bargaining and negotiating is a big part of the culture. And so I don't think Moses is necessarily being deceptive. He's working within the culture. And for us in the West, this may seem odd, but it's something that we kind of have to keep in the back of our minds, that this is normal for the culture then and there. The intent is for the full release of the people of Israel, but he isn't going to lead with that to start out with. You kind of start small and work your way up to the final deal. Now, the Pharaoh's response to this is why I believe there was some time between the meeting with the people and then this meeting. And it sounds like either Pharaoh, it really is crafty and can see through the request, or he's been briefed beforehand about what the original meeting was about. Or really, he could be both. Don't really know. Because we remember that this king of the land was most likely trained really well in politics. And then plus, like I said, he's been told he's a god. And Pharaoh's response was that Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And his question there in the very beginning really is the question, isn't it? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord of this people? Is it Pharaoh? The ruler not only of the nation of the nation and people of Egypt, a mighty and wealthy nation, and the one who has ruled over this ever-growing mass of slaves for as long as anyone living has known? Or is it this God of shepherds? To the Pharaoh, this demand comes from an authority that he doesn't recognize. It'd be kind of like someone walking in here today, this morning, and telling us that by order of the King of England, each one of us has got to pay $1,000 to meet here. It's just, most of us would probably laugh at that person. We would just laugh at the absurdity of that. And to the Pharaoh, you have a group of people that he rules over completely, physically, and has for a while, essentially demanding to be let go because their deity says so. This unseen deity says so. A deity that he has heard about, but doesn't know or believe in. But from the beginning of this time in Egypt, God's MO, his modus operandi, is to make his name known and to make his name great. Why? Because he simply is. There is no greater. Not only is the intent to free the people of Israel, but it's also to make the Lord, the true Lord, known to the people of Israel. And if we read ahead, we see that in chapter 14, where God tells Moses that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord because of all that he does. It says it twice in chapter 14. It's also important that Israel know this. It's important that they remember who it is, that they know who is in control and in care over them, because what's going to come is not going to be easy. And we see them take their eyes off of their God many times before making it into the promised land. It's a lesson for us as well. We need to know who God is and that he cares for us and is in control over our lives as well. Now, not having success in the negotiations so far, Moses and Aaron seemed to go a different route. Not demanding, but almost pleading at this point. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, I read that as a kind of a bit of change in tone. No more are they demanding in the name of, they are pleading that Pharaoh allow this or something may happen to them. Right? The Lord may cause something bad to happen. And Moses understands that disobedience to the Lord has consequences. Remember again back in chapter 4, remember what happened to him when the Lord came after him. So they're implying here that if they aren't allowed to make these sacrifices, that something bad could happen to Pharaoh's workforce. But again, Pharaoh doesn't know and he doesn't respect the Lord, and he strategically uses this kind of wedge tactic on the situation. He's going to drive a wedge between the people and Moses and Aaron, a kind of divide and conquer or cut off the head kind of move. You see this portrayed in military movies all the time, and I'm sure it probably does happen. It's not supposed to, but it probably does. Especially in groups where if there's someone that's not pulling their weight, leadership won't punish that person, the one lacking, but they'll punish the whole group so that the group applies the pressure on the one not doing enough or isn't acting right. Verse 4 says, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" Now, I believe it's implied that the elders are in this meeting so that they would be able to firsthand hear this charge from Pharaoh. The people were making bricks using clay from the banks of the Nile mixed with this chopped straw to help the clay bind. And as it's implied here, before it was provided, for them. Some other group or groups were going out all over Egypt to collect this straw and then bring it back to where the bricks were being made. And now that's completely on the Israelites. They now have to not only keep making bricks, but have to go gather the raw material as well, probably from all over the area. And not just keep making bricks, but keep making the same number of bricks per day on top of now having to go get the material. And Pharaoh is doing this. He's showing that he has no regard for the words of their God, and is showing that his words are the words that have power over this people. He's their God, and he's the king. He's their God and king, not this God Aaron and Moses speak of. He's the one with power. The wedge is set in the start of that split, and he's about to drop the sledge on it. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But Pharaoh said, "You are idle. You're idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw shall be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman Now, the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." Now, there must have been at least a few days since Pharaoh's decree and this meeting with the foreman. And so you had the Egyptian taskmasters who selected men from the Israelites to be the foreman over the groups of workers. And these taskmasters were in charge of making sure that that quota was being fulfilled. When it wasn't, these foremen were getting beaten for it. And this is the tactic at work. This is the divide and conquer that has been employed for centuries and is honestly very effective. Moses and Aaron were not getting beaten. Their workload wasn't increased. And I believe you'll see the results of this tactic carry over into the desert. As we move forward in the chapters in the actual Exodus, I think you'll see this tension here repeat or come back. This is where trusting and remembering the faithfulness of God we've been talking about in the previous chapters comes into play again. I'm sure you can think of similar situations, stressful, hard situations where you cry out to the Lord for help and you have expectations of how the Lord was going to work something out or had really hoped that He would work it out this way or that. And then when He doesn't work things out according to our plan or how it would be the most comfortable for me or how I want it to go, how do I respond? Do I remember Romans 8, as Jonathan read this morning during the first hour, that for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, that all things work together for good, even the bad, somehow, even either on this side of heaven or the other, they will work out for good? How do the foremen respond to this situation? They're not thinking like this. They take their eyes off the promise and look only at the situation around them. In the physical, they're being beaten over an improbable or impossible task because this person who was raised by Egyptians has come in with promises of deliverance. And now he's upset the Pharaoh, and look what's happening. Verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them. As they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And I see myself in the nation of Israel here. This is a reaction. This reaction is an indication of where their faith is. The pressure's on in a real and serious way. And what authority do I immediately turn to? Who do I cry out to? What authority and who do these foremen turn to? It wasn't the Lord. What was their preconceived notion of how this would play out? How did Moses see this playing out? Because it's obviously not going the way they played it out in their minds. The foremen cry out to Pharaoh. They cry out to what they can see. And I do the same thing far too often. Instead of immediately crying out to God, that's what the word implies here in verse 15, a crying out, they turn to Pharaoh. And when they don't get what they want from him, they turn in anger or frustration or brokenness to the ones who they believe are the cause of this. Moses and Aaron. They were waiting just outside for them. Well, I do blame them for not crying out to God. I do not believe that they were blaming God for the situation. I think they were laying the blame squarely on Moses and Aaron. It doesn't appear, at least in the text, that they were calling into question the words of the Lord, just questioning Moses and Aaron's authority. And how does Moses respond? One of the reasons I think that I like the fact that God inspires authors to write Moses' response like this is because it kind of shows authenticity, I think. It's believed that the reason that there isn't lots of historical writings about this time frame from the Egyptian point of view is because you didn't document your God-king's failures. You didn't document leadership failures or missteps. It shows weakness, but our God uses the weakness of His people to highlight His strength. All throughout Scripture, we talk about weak people. He highlights the weakness of people and using them to highlight His strength. We don't know if there was any kind of conversation here with the brothers and these foremen other than what the foreman said, but Moses immediately cries out to the Lord, asking, why? Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." And that could very well be me or you in any situation. Why, O Lord, aren't you working this out the way I want or think you should? Why are you making things harder on me? I just wanted to walk out of here with Pharaoh's blessing. I didn't want to be uncomfortable or questioned. Well, I can see the obvious in the question. I want to remember that Moses is demonstrating something that you will not see in most other religions. It's the ability to ask the question, why? And I don't think this is Moses being disrespectful or calling into question the authenticity of the charge, but why is God choosing to work things out this way? Why did you choose me for this? And we have this freedom to go to the Lord in the midst of trials and ask why. David did it all the time. We've got the entire book of Lamentation, or Loud Cries as it's translated, that we can see examples of this where God's not going to strike you down for asking why. And we may not always get a direct response as Moses is about to, but we are welcome to come before our Father and ask the question, remembering in faith that He is working all things together for good, no matter what the situation looks like. But Moses does get a direct response. Moses asks the question, why? And in chapter 6, verse 1, God responds. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" And just like any good father, the first thing he does is reassures Moses. He reassures him that this is okay. This is part of the plan. Remember back in chapter 3, I told you that Pharaoh would have to be compelled. He would have to be shown my power beforehand. Now, Moses, now you're going to see. You will see, and with a strong hand, they will not just be let go. No, they're going to be driven out. They're going to be expelled. And some translations added the word "my" before "strong hand." And then the ESV, they left it out. And in either sense, I think it's okay, because if we're talking about Pharaoh using a strong hand to drive out the Israelites, that fits, because God is forcing him to use his might to push them out of the land in order to stay God's curses or judgments on the land and on the people. If it's in reference to the strong hand of the Lord, well, that obviously fits too, because it's all divine intervention anyway. The Lord is calming Moses down and telling him, it's time. I gave Pharaoh a chance to obey, and he refused. Now will come the compelling. But first, the Lord needs to continue building up his chosen leader. Moses needs to be reassured and reminded of who the Lord is and the covenantal promises and how the Lord has been faithful through it all. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." And we could spend several sermons over several months or longer going over the significance of the names and meanings of the names of the Lord used in this passage. But here, I think, the point is to remind Moses of two things. That one, God is not fickle in his relationship with the people, especially the people he has chosen. He shows them that that he has been with them since Abraham, working for them throughout it all. It establishes a connection that is, one of the commentators said, quote, "The historical nature of this link is vital to the Israelite conception of their relationship with God. Not only could they say that he was my God, but also the God of my fathers. End quote. And second thing was that the last part of that verse, but by my name, the Lord, the Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them, implies a sense of experience, not necessarily a receiving of knowledge. It says that here that Israel and Moses will understand who God is through this experience and display of His power. As another commentator says, it's also important to remember that in the Exodus, the word know is frequently used not of receiving information for the first time, but for experiencing for oneself the reality of the truth being conveyed. They're going to experience the power. They're going to experience the faithfulness of God firsthand. And that way, they will know that He is the Lord. God continues and says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Again, covenantal, relational language there. The Lord instructs Moses once again to speak to the people, to speak to them not on Moses' behalf, because he uses the introduction and ending bookends of "I am the Lord," declaring who the authority is. He also uses the phrase "redeem." He's going to act as their kinsman redeemer here. Again, kind of pointing to the relationship, that familial bind the Lord has with His people. And we learned all about that back when Fisher took us through the book of Ruth. And again, I really, really encourage you guys to go back online and listen to that series. Moses obeys the Lord, and he turns and he goes to the people. And I'm sure that meeting was tense. And if any of you have been in leadership positions, you can probably relate to Moses here and understand that he's probably just nervous or nerve-wracked about the task. But he's faithful. He goes anyway, and he speaks to the people what the Lord told him. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The broken spirit language here implies that of someone who's kind of acting in impatience or just complete hopelessness. And going back to what Logan said earlier in his prayer, that the people of Israel they can't do anything to change this. They are completely dependent upon God. And again, going back to their preconceived notion of how they expected God to fulfill this promise, it didn't happen, and now they are just emotionally and spiritually just completely done. In fact, we don't see any addressing of the people again until just before the Exodus happens. They are now literally spectators in the events that are going to unfold. And that doesn't mean that their situation, the Pharaoh, changed anything. Most likely they're still under the same harshness that Pharaoh implemented earlier. He's going to continue this pressure on the people until he is forced to drive them out of the land. Verse 10 in chapter 6 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Any encouragement that Moses had from his first talk with the Lord When he went in and talked to the people, and that complete rejection was just completely decimated. All the wind is just now out of his sails. He's completely just bewildered. He says he's a man of uncircumcised lips, or faltering lips, as some translations put it. But the idea is that he believes he isn't capable, either ceremonially or practically or whatever, to be the one to carry out this mission. He's looking at what he's done so far, and he's seen nothing but failure. How could this be the right course? How could he be the right person for the job? He's so focused on himself, and just like the Israelite people, forgets that he isn't the main character in this story. He's just a piece on the chessboard. That God is in fact the main character, and he's about to show Moses and the Israelites and the Pharaoh and all the Egyptians just who is the true king of the land and just who is God. And like any good storyteller, just when the tension is rising, we have a break in the narrative, a sort of pause to remind and set the stage again. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses inserts a genealogy. I'm not even going to attempt to read through all of it like Jake did. Sorry. But the point of this section is to remind the people reading this of the faithfulness of God. Not to individuals alone or in isolation or by themselves, but his faithfulness to his promises that they extend to generations. To person, yes, but that flows down to their offspring and generations beyond that. And genealogies also show that God is shaping events in the world generations in advance. In our time today, we don't place as much significance on this type of flow or history. But to Israel, it again points them back to remembering the faithfulness of God. We close out 5 and 6 on sort of a cliffhanger. The action kind of ramps up in the next chapter, as we see the Lord begin to take action, as Fisher, I believe, is going to do chapter 7 in a couple weeks. You're going to see that action kind of ramp up. And as we wrap 5 and 6 today, I hope to leave you with the same takeaway as kind of the last time I stood before you in Exodus, was to just remember, Christian, the faithfulness of our Lord. Remember that no matter the circumstance you face, no matter the trial you're currently going through or will go through, look to Christ. Look to Christ first. Go to Him in prayer. Go to Him with questions. Go to Him with exactly how you feel in the moment. And find comfort in the promises that He's made in His Word. Find comfort in the fact that He is working. He is not idle. He is not silent, and He has not left you alone. You can turn to Him in all seasons of life. He is our great and loving God.